Do please be seated. And pick up a Bible and turn to the book of Hosea, page 902 in our church Bibles. What we try and do here at St. Ebbs is take often books of the Bible and just work consecutively through it. It's a good discipline because it means that I'm not able to choose just the purple passages, perhaps the passages that are easy to preach on, but sometimes I come across passages that I would naturally just leave out, and I must say this is one of them. It's not an easy passage to expound and explain. It's a solemn passage, but it's God's living word for us today. Page 902. Let me read Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes as we look at your word this morning to see ourselves as we really are. And then please open our eyes to see our Saviour, the one who alone can rescue us from the judgment we deserve. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a tense atmosphere in the courtroom. All the people there haven't seen a case as serious, as solemn as this one for years. The members of the jury are ushered in. They take their seats. They're looking rather nervous, it has to be said. And then comes the clerk's big moment, and rather self-importantly, he clears his throat, and he says, "Court, rise." Everyone stands to their feet. Then the judge comes in. He's wearing his robes and his wig. He bows to counsel. They bow to him. And the clerk announces, "Case of God against Israel." And a murmur goes through the whole courtroom. They could have understood it if it was case of God against Egypt, case of God against Assyria, case of God against Babylon or any of the foreign powers, but case of God against Israel. For you see, Israel was God's own people, God's bride. You probably know that in this country, every criminal case is prosecuted on behalf of Her Majesty the Queen. So we had the strange instance just a few weeks ago when the Queen prosecuted a former servant of hers, Paul Burrell. Or this week, the Queen prosecuting her own daughter, found guilty of allowing her dog to bite some child in Windsor Great Park. But just imagine if it was Prince Philip who had done something wrong and was prosecuted. There you would have Crown or Queen against Prince Philip, against her spouse. And that's what we have in Hosea chapters 4 and 5. God is prosecuting. He brings a charge against Israel, his own people, his own bride. You may remember, if you've been previously in this series, that I've called our studies on the book of Hosea Love Story. It's a book which really contains two love stories. The story, first of all, of the love or the marriage of Hosea the prophet with Gomer, his wife. He gets this strange command right at the beginning of his ministry. God tells him to go and marry a prostitute, an unfaithful woman. He does so. She's called Gomer. She continues to be unfaithful throughout their marriage. And God says, "I've asked you to do this, Hosea, to act out before the people my relationship with you, the people of Israel, because I'm a faithful God, but you're a faithless people. You commit adultery time and time and time again." Then we saw 2 weeks ago, as we looked at Hosea chapter 3, that God issued another strange command. Gomer has left him, left Hosea, gone off with some other lover. And God says, "Go show your love again to your wife." And Hosea goes and pays money to buy her back, possibly from some pimp, certainly from the latest lover, and brings her back home. Again, mirroring the amazing love that God has for his people. Because despite their sin, their lack of faithfulness, he has them back. That's Hosea chapters 1 to 3. It contains the message of the whole book in a nutshell. And now as we launch into a few studies on chapters 4 to 14, the rest of the book, you know, there is not a single mention of Hosea and Gomer. Again, we leave them behind. But we're not meant to forget them. We're meant to read the rest of this book, as it were, through the spectacles that have been provided of this relationship of Hosea and Gomer, which sharpen and remind us of the relationship of God and his people, that of a husband and a bride. I don't know if you've done much reading in the prophetic books of the Bible. Perhaps you've got in your mind that they're full of lovely, encouraging messages of hope. The carol service passages about the Lord Jesus and what he's going to come when he restores the world to relationship with God. And of course, there are such passages in the books of the Bible, the prophetic books. We'll find one or two in Hosea. But if you've read the prophetic books, you'll know that by far the majority of the chapters are taken up with solemn messages about the sin of the people and God's judgment against it. And that's true of Hosea 4 to 14. They will not be easy chapters to study. But as we read them, we're meant to put those spectacles in place, or perhaps better, those binoculars in place. Because as we read the rest of the book through the lenses that we've been provided with in chapters 1 to 3, this relationship of love between God and his people, we find that the sin of Israel is magnified. It becomes even worse. This is not a sin against some impersonal state. It's sin against a divine husband, a lover. And it magnifies the judgment as well. Because the judgment is not the judgment of some impersonal state. It's a judgment from a lover, God, the faithful husband, who grieves as he must show his condemnation against his people for their sin. So yes, we leave the scene that we've been in chapters 1 to 3, the scene of family life, and we move to a very different scene in chapters 4 and 5. We're now in the courtroom. But if the scene has changed, the cast remains the same. A divine husband and a faithless bride. We all love courtroom dramas. I don't know what your favorite is, Rumpole or Kavanagh or Judge John Deed. But before you sit back and enjoy this particular courtroom drama, I ought to tell you, you are personally involved. We all are. In the 8th century BC, God's people, the defendant, were the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. But today, God's people is the church. Christian people, that's you and me. We stand in the dock in this courtroom. So let's spend the rest of our time, and there's an outline on your green sheets of where we're heading, thinking about the charge. That's chapter 4. And then much more briefly as we close, the sentence, chapter 5. There's silence in court as the clerk begins to read the indictment. End of verse 1. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. It's a devastating charge. Just after the Exodus, where God, having called the people of Israel to himself, and they didn't deserve it, they were no different to any other nation, but in his love he called them. After he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, there they were in the wilderness before entering the land, and God graciously revealed to them his standards, his law. Moses received them. They were written out in summary form on 2 tablets, the 10 Commandments. The first tablet speaking about their relationship with God. They must worship him alone and obey him. And Jesus summarized that tablet by saying, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the other tablet, speaking about the relationship of the people with one another, Jesus said, you must love your neighbor as yourself. And the people said, yes, God will do this. They accepted responsibility. They said, we're committed to the covenant. We will obey your law. But they didn't do it. And that is the charge that God brings now, that the people have broken the covenant. They'd pledged obedience to God and his law, but they broke it. Not just in a few details here and there, but absolutely, completely and utterly, there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God. They'd rejected God and his rule. They didn't love him. They didn't love their neighbor. Quite the opposite, verse 2. There's only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. It should have been so different. Before they entered the land, God spoke to the people on the plains of Moab, looking over into the promised land where they were about to go into. And God said through Moses, if you obey my law, if you're faithful to my covenant, I will bless you greatly in the land. You'll be prosperous. You'll know my love and my goodness. But if you disobey, the land will become a place of curse. There won't be prosperity. In fact, you'll be kicked out of the land. And that's exactly what had happened. They were already tasting something of the curse that comes on disobedient people, those who disobey God's covenant. Verse 3, because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. Still today, we get a taste of that in the ecological crisis that faces our world, but it's there in all our lives. When we turn away from God and disobey him, we can expect chaos. Not prosperity, certainly not spiritual prosperity. So there's the charge against the nation. They've broken God's covenant. They've turned away from him. They don't obey his law. And which of us here today could possibly say that we're not guilty of the same sin? We don't acknowledge God as we should. We don't love him. We don't love our neighbor. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Well, there are representatives of the whole nation in court. You've got the royal family and the politicians, the business leaders, and the clergy as well. And as God has brought his general charge to the nation as a whole, they're sitting rather smugly. They're feeling quite self-righteous. They think to themselves, well, yes, that's absolutely right, God. Oh, those dreadful people, they haven't obeyed you. They haven't obeyed you at all. We've been saying that for years in our sermons. It's about time you came and did something about it. We're right with you, God. We're on your side. After all, we've given our lives to your service. But as they think those self-satisfied thoughts, they get a nasty shock. As God looks straight at them, and says, it is you, O priest, against whom I bring this charge. That, I think, is a better translation of the words of verse 4. And certainly it's the priests, it's the clergy who are in God's sights, right up to the end of verse 14. So having made the general charge against the people as a whole, God now focuses in on the clergy. He's holding them chiefly responsible for the terrible state of the nation. God begins by condemning their false teaching. End of verse 6. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children. One of the tasks entrusted to the priests was that of teaching God's law, but they hadn't fulfilled it. They'd rejected knowledge. They'd ignored God's word. Instead of faithfully teaching what God's law said, they either taught nothing or they taught what wasn't true. And not only did they fail to teach what was in God's word, they didn't obey it either. End of verse 10, they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. You see, there was really no difference between them and anyone else. They shared in the people's immorality. And more than that, they shared in the people's idolatry. Verse 12, they consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. If it wasn't so sad, it would be comic. They'd abandoned the word of the living God and turned instead for guidance to lifeless wooden idols. They threw a stick on the ground and made decisions on the basis of where the stick pointed. False teaching, immorality, idolatry, it's a gruesome list. It's serious enough when such things are there amongst the people at large, but how much worse when such things are found amongst the clergy, those who should be leading the people, pointing them to another way. Verse 7, the more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchange their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. And it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Like people, like priests. That summed the clergy up. In their teaching, they simply provided an echo of what the world was saying. In their lives, they simply mirrored what the world was doing. And if they were like the people in their teaching and their behavior, they shared with the people in their judgment. You see, they more than any others were to blame for the terrible state of the nation. Their failure both to proclaim God's truth and to live it had disastrous consequences. That's clear right at the beginning and the end of this little section about the clergy. End of verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Or the end of verse 14. A people without understanding will come to ruin. You see, knowledge and understanding and teaching matters desperately. Suppose you're a parent. Just imagine that for a moment. Not very hard for some of you because you are, but for the rest of you, imagine you're a parent and you've got young kids, 6, 7 or whatever it is. And one day over Sunday lunch, someone else has come to join the family. And after the meal, you go into the sitting room, there's a nice raging fire. And this person who's come for the family lunch starts speaking to your child, you happen to overhear, and points to the fire and says, that's wonderful fire, isn't it? Oh, let's remove that barrier, that protective barrier that gets in the way. Let's take it away. Go closer, you'll get warmer that way. Go on. You're feeling a bit cold? Go on, put your hand right in there. It'll warm you up, I promise. Now you are as a parent listening to this. What do you do? Do you keep quiet? So I don't want to hurt my friend's feelings. Hey, he's entitled to his point of view. You just sit and listen? No, you immediately say, stop saying that and please leave the house. I can't have you teaching that kind of thing here. And immediately they're gone, you say to the child, look, what has just been said is wrong. You mustn't listen to that. Because if you do it, it's dangerous. It'll harm you. Now what do you reckon? Is that unloving behavior of the parent? Is it intolerant? Is it arrogant? No, it's love. If you're a parent who loves your child, you won't let them hear teaching that could harm them. During the course of the summer, I signed an open letter with 8 or so Christian leaders from around the country in which we said we didn't think that Rowan Williams was the right man to be appointed the next Archbishop of Canterbury. This was before the announcement. I was concerned then about his published views on sexuality. He's taught, for instance, that homosexual acts are not always sinful. Since then, I've looked into other teaching that he says, and I'm concerned quite across the board. Now, some people, in response to that letter or to an article that I wrote in our church magazine, were upset. A few from the congregation said, that's terribly arrogant to criticize another Christian leader like that. It's unloving to criticize another Christian like that. Is it loving just to keep quiet when someone's saying something that could cause them harm? I've no doubt that Rowan Williams has many qualities, but if he's saying something that is in error, that could harm people if they take it seriously, it's not loving to keep quiet and say nothing. Now, I don't want to focus just on one individual. It applies across the board. The Bible teaches there is one God, And there is one way to that one true God. It's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross for our sins. Now, to the world, that sounds very narrow. And so the church leader who says, in effect, there are all sorts of ways to God. Follow your own star. As long as you're sincere, that's fine. Someone who says that will be very popular. People will applaud the tolerance, the open-mindedness. Might even sound spiritual. But it's dangerous. Because the Bible is right when it says that Jesus is the way to God. We can't just sit quiet when someone says something different. Love demands that we say, no, that's wrong. Jesus is the way. The Bible teaches that the one true God is a holy God who cares about what is right and what is wrong. He has standards. He's revealed them to us in the Bible. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Someone gets up in a pulpit and says, well, those words were written a very long time ago. It's a different age we live in now. No, things change, don't they? We need a different message for a new generation. As long as we love each other, then that's fine. Do we just sit back and say, that's okay? Well, no. Because God will judge according to the standards that have never changed, that he's revealed to us lovingly in his word. And if someone points us in another direction and says that sin is okay, it's not loving to keep quiet. Love demands that we say, I hope humbly, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. It's happening sadly all over the place. Praise God, there are many godly ministers in all sorts of denominations who teach the truth and, as far as they're able, live the truth. But there are others who teach what is not true and live just like anyone else amongst them. As in Hosea's day, there's false teaching, there's immorality, there is idolatry, even amongst the clergy. And it must stop. We can't remain silent when it's going on. Now, I've no doubt that what I've just said will have sounded to some here, at least, insufferably arrogant. And perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, he's giving the impression as if he's got all the answers and all is well with him, and it's those people out there, they're the wretched sinners. Well, I can assure you, I don't think that. I know my heart a lot better than you do, and I know the sin that lurks there. I'll be honest with you, my greatest fear, sometimes wake up in the middle of the night with a start, frightened of it. My greatest fear is that I could drift into some kind of error, that I could fall into some kind of sin, and that in so doing, I drag many of you down with me. That's why false teaching and sin, flagrant sin, amongst church leaders is so important. Not because we're more important in and of ourselves, but because of the influence we have on others if we teach what is not true, if we live in a way that is not right. So I can assure you, I don't feel complacent. And I'd ask you to pray for me, pray for Tony, pray for all the leaders here at St. Deb's and around the country, that we'd be firm in standing for what is true and in living in a godly way. There's no room for complacency or arrogance. That's underlined by verses 15 to 19. We haven't really got time to look at them. But I imagine there were some observers in the courtroom from the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember, by this time, the kingdom had divided. The northern kingdom of Israel, where Hosea lived and taught, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And as God made his charge against Israel, these observers from Judah sat rather enjoying themselves. They liked to see the finger pointed at someone else. So it's as if the judge just looks away from Israel and looks up to the gallery and those observers and says, don't be complacent, you lot. Verse 15, though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. It's a danger for us all to fall into false teaching or immorality or idolatry. Don't believe the lie that anything goes, that you can believe what you like or behave as you wish as long as you're sincere. That is not true. God has standards, and he will prosecute those who flagrantly disobey them. That is the solemn theme of Hosea chapter 4, the charge. And we move now to chapter 5, much more briefly. It's time for the sentence. The sentence. The charge has been read and the case for the prosecution presented. No one dares to speak for the defense. There's really no defense. Everyone knows that the people are guilty. There's nothing to be said. They've broken his covenant. They've turned away from him. Now they must face the sentence that is their due. The divine judge returns to the court, summons the attention of everyone present, the clergy, the national leaders, the whole people. He says, verse 1, "Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you." And it's a terrible judgment. In a nutshell, that there are two messages of judgment or declarations of sentence. The first one, verses 1 to 7, in summary says, God will withdraw. Verse 6, "When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them." So they still go with their animals to offer sacrifices at the temple, but it's to no avail. They may visit God's house, but there's no one at home. I used to live in the flat here at St. Ebbs, which have got some metal steps on the way up, and that's very convenient, because as people came to visit me, I got a nice early warning system, the clank of the steps, so I could just sneak out and see who was coming. And I'll be honest, on occasion, I would then hide underneath the windows. I didn't do it to any of you, surely, but it was very useful. And it's as if God sees the people coming to his temple, offering their sacrifices. But God isn't there. He's withdrawn. And that is one aspect of the solemn judgment that you'll find predicted in the Bible. It's there in the New Testament as well. As we turn from God and drift into sin, we can't expect God to just carry on as if nothing has happened. God will withdraw. And it may just be at the moment that you're conscious that the reality, the relationship has gone from your Christian life. And I need to ask, could it be that that's because you've drifted and you're cherishing some sin in your heart? God's, as it were, withdrawn to some extent at least. And if we've never repented, that's why God seems so distant. That's why when you pray, it's as if there's no one there. Because you're in sin. And one judgment against sin which God brings is to withdraw from sinners. And then the next speech speaks of judgment in rather different terms, verses 8 to 14. If the first 7 verses speak of passive judgment, God withdrawing, here we have very active judgment. God will attack. Verse 8, "Sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth Avon, lead on, O Benjamin." It's the warning of battle, of coming war. But as we read on, there's no mention of the human agents of that war. Almost certainly it speaks of the Assyrians, who came down shortly and defeated the Israelites in terrible judgment in 722 BC. Just as God predicted. But there's no mention of the Assyrians. They're just agents. The real aggressor is God himself. The Assyrians are agents of his wrath. Verse 14, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim," that's the northern kingdom of Israel, "like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them." I wonder, can your view of God cope with verses like that? Our God is a consuming fire. says the Bible. And one day he will come in judgment. And none of us in ourselves has any grounds for confidence on that day. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, God's charge against Israel applies to us too. We too have turned away from him and disobeyed his law. We don't love God as we should. We don't love our neighbor as we should. We deserve the sentence of God's withdrawal from us. God's active judgment against us. I told you there'd be solemn chapters. There are, aren't they? But praise God, they end with one glimmer of hope. Please look at verse 15. Then I will go to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Perhaps our minds go back to Hosea in chapter 3. He was told to go and love his wife again. He pays for her back. He brings her home. And then he says, chapter 3, verse 3, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. Or I think better, as I explained to you 2 weeks ago. And I will wait for you. She's back in the family home. But she's to have no sexual relations, not with the prostitute or anyone else, but not too with her own husband. Hosea is not going to her. He's waiting for her to come to him. Now, she might share the same home with him, but she doesn't share the same bed. The full intimacy has not been restored yet. Hosea has to wait. Wait, no doubt, for that knock on the door one night when at last she says, Hosea, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And then at last, full intimacy can be restored and the marriage can be as it should be once again. And if we imagine God withdrawing from us and shutting the door, we mustn't think that all the bolts have been locked and there's no way back. Not at all. It's as if God is looking through the letterbox. He longs for us to come back. And to say with that prodigal son, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And as soon as that happens, the door will be flung open. And the relationship can be fully restored, no matter what we've done wrong. And we can enjoy intimacy with God. Yes, here on earth in part, and fully in the life to come. So the question for each of us this morning is this. Will we admit our guilt? It's a question for us individually. It's a question for us as a church here at St. Ed's. It's a question for us as a denomination in the Church of England. Will we admit our guilt? Will we seek God's face? And if we do, there's hope. Hosea is a solemn book. Sin and judgment dominates. But let's not forget those binoculars. As we look at them, we see the sin and the judgment heightened, but we see hope as well. Because we see everything we read through the lenses of that wonderful relationship that God has with his people. He's our divine husband. We're his bride. And he wants us back. Let's pray.